All right, thank you. We turn in our Bibles to Joel chapter 2, and if we all stand for the reading of God's Word. Joel chapter 2, we'll be in verse 11. Joel was after Hosea and before Amos. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 11, and we'll read responsibly through to verse number 17. So I'll read verse 11 and respond to verse 12, and then we get to verse 17, and we'll read that together. The Bible says in Joel chapter 2, verse 11, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his words. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it?" Verse 13. "And rend your hearts, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of evil." "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly.
Gather
the people of the
gather
the children, and those that suffer the rest, and let the cry of the Lord not be
and the right of the Lord.
We'll send
them
together. Let
the priests and the ministers of the Lord be between the altars of the altar, and let them say, Hear thy people, O Lord, and give not thy message to the Lord. That the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God?"
Right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening, for the opportunity to meet and worship you, Lord. We don't have to hide our meeting, Lord. We can meet publicly. We're not worried about folks, the authorities coming arresting us, Lord. There are many places in the earth that are like that, Lord, and we thank you for the freedom we have. And Lord, I pray that we would not just give it away so lightly. And Lord, I pray for the message now that you'd speak through me. Lord, I've prepared a study on this passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray you'd bless that and be an encouragement to the people. Lord, have your Spirit to work among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alright, so I read verse 11 mainly as a bit of an introduction, because verse 12 is where we're going to start from, but it says therefore, so when you see therefore or wherefore, you go back and see what's therefore. And if you go back and you read through all the way from Joel chapter 1 right through to where we read this evening, it is about the day of the Lord and about sounding the alarm because of the day of the Lord. And we're not going to take too much time to study that, but if you want to look up the day of the Lord, there's a whole lot of the Bible says a whole lot about it. You can look up Isaiah 63:1-6, Revelations chapter 19, 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10, 2 Peter 3:1-14. Just as an example, if you chase those through the Bible, follow them through, get a concordance on your phone, and you can look up that. But it says there in verse 12, "Wherefore now, also now, saith the Lord." So he's saying, wherefore, because of the day of the Lord, because there is a day which God has appointed to judge the world. We turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6. That's just Because in the singing is the righteous thing of God to recompense tribulation unto them that trouble you, and you, our trouble, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord from the power of his glory, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired of all them that believe. Among all them that believe. So because of the day of the Lord is coming, it is near at hand, and we hear the preaching regularly, and when we look at our society, every day it looks closer, because, you know, even the Bible says, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And it's talking, of course, about the sodomy, and that the outright whole towns committed to it and coming together for that cause. Just a week or two ago, they were out there celebrating their wickedness. And this was in the days of Noah. And, you know, eating and drinking, and they're just not, they're all making merry. But it says, in that time, the Lord's going to come, and it gives a description of the destruction, the fate of the lost. And it says, the Bible says there in Joel 2:11, about the day of the Lord, and then in verse 12 it says, now therefore, so it says, because of the day of the Lord, it says, turn ye even to me with all your heart. With all your heart. So he says, because we can see it, the Bible talks about Christians, it says, yeah, the children of the day, not of the night. Therefore, you know, you can see the day coming. It's not a surprise to us that the world is like it is, because we are told beforehand. It's not a shock. But he says, because you can see it, because you can read it in your Bible, he says, turn ye unto me with all your hearts. And I was preaching a little bit down this line on last Wednesday when I was preaching, but I got lost in translation from Matthew to English. If you want the notes, you can actually go read that. It is actually that bad in my handwriting, but anyway. In Acts, if we go to Acts 2:44, because they had a great work of God done in that early church. If we go to Acts 2:1, the Bible says, and when the day of Pentecost was come, they were all in one accord in one place. So they had one heart and mind about what they were there to do, what they were there to achieve. Christ told them back in chapter 1 to wait for the Holy Ghost from heaven. And if you follow through that, they waited 10 days in their prayer meeting before the Holy Ghost came. And they had a heart to obey God. Their heart was turned to God, but at that first instance, they didn't have everything right straight out the gate. They didn't have everything down right. But as they move a step closer to God, and God would move a step closer to them, and they would, as they moved to God, God would bless them more and more. If you read there, Acts 2:44. It says, and they that believed were together and had all things common. They tried this when they went over on Mayflower to set up the United States colony. They tried that, have everything in common, and what they found is what you always find with communism, because that's what it does, everything in common. They found that some people would do all the work and some people would just sit at home and do nothing. These believers, they had that practice, but when you study your Bible, you find that actually the Bible teaches private ownership, not having everything in common. I'll go through this, if we read this real quick. Go to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. Proverbs 1, verse 10. The Bible says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay and wait for thirst or blood. Let us live privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down to the pit. And we shall find all precious substance, and fill our houses with spoil. In verse 14 it says, cast thy lot in among us, let us all have one purse. So it says, go not to those people that say, you know, let's have everything in common, let's share everything we have. If we look at what Christ taught, just real quick about it, in Matthew chapter 20, I believe, 20 verse 11, this is the parable of the hired servants when they all receive a penny. So they all got the same way God gave in the parable, that the owner of the vineyard gave every man a penny, even though they worked just a short time. But what he says about that in verse 11, and when they received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us, which have fallen over in the heat of the day. And he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine and go thy way. I will give to even to the last, and give to the last this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? This is thine eye evil, because I am good. So he said, you can do what you want. If you don't want to give your tithe, you're not obliged to. And, you know, in the Old Testament, you are required and it is necessary. But if you go to, we've got the reference written down in this section, but it talks about giving not of necessity, but cheerfully. You don't have to, you know, if someone says, well, you have to give, well, actually not. You should, but you don't actually have to. You have to give of a willing heart, and you have to, and the Bible speaks about, and we'll look at this a little bit later. You have to give yourself first, not, you know, it's not just, oh, I'll pay my tithe. Before you pay your tithe, you give yourself to God, and then your tithe, your money follows you. Because if you're giving yourself wholly to God, it's not, you're not giving a tithe. Everything there is just for the use of God, because if you've given yourself to God, you're wholly given to God, that means everything with you, including your money. It's, I heard a preacher say, God's not interested, you know, you make $100, God's not interested in the $10 in your wallet that we've made out of the 100. He's not interested in your wallet. He's interested in the hand and the mind that holds the wallet. He's after the person, not the money. God doesn't, the Bible says, I think it's Psalms 50, verse 9, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need anything that we give him, but he gives us an opportunity to be partakers in his labor. If we go to just 1 Timothy 6, just to give a balance on that, you know, because it's not all ones I use. Just because you have money, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, the Bible says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us all things richly to enjoy, that they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So he says there that you should, if you're a Christian and you have money, you should give to those that have need, but you don't have to. You can choose to just be greedy and keep it for yourself. And that's the whole, the greatest freedom of Christianity is you can choose. You don't have to. You're not in a collar and a ball and chain, and, you know, saying, right, this is what you're going to break rocks here all day. You're not. Christianity is not like that. You're not chained to do it. You have a free will to obey God. But if you look there in lost my page, you know, Acts chapter 2 verse 44, when they had all things in common. If you have all things in common, I can come to your fridge and take your stuff, because we have things in common, right? But if you come to my fridge and take my stuff, I have an axe, I have a machete, and I have a gun. Don't do it.
This thing's been recorded. Don't close it on.
Please will come and take my gun. But no, I'm not going to do that. But, you know, if you have a need, yeah, come talk to me. I'm actually willing to help. And I think most people in the church are. But don't just walk into someone's house and take stuff. You know, not everything is only common. So, and as you read later on, they gave of willing later on when Paul was talking to some of the churches that was started in the book of Acts. He said, you don't have to give them. So as they grew as the church, they aligned themselves with the word of God. They didn't all start perfect, and none of us will, but as they grew, they went from everybody owning everything in common. And another example would be when Barnabas, he had a certain possession, and he sold that thing, and he gave the money to the church, and he came and they laid it at the apostles' feet. You know, the apostles sat out in front of everybody, and he came and laid it at their feet. But the Bible, Christ said, you know, when you give your do your alms deeds, do it secretly. And so, you know, they didn't have everything right, and they weren't necessarily doing everything correct right out of the gate, but they were all of one accord to achieve the right thing. They were wanting, you know, as they learned, they said, you know what? That's what God, you know, God has said, this, let's do it. That's the attitude. When it says here, if we go back to Joel chapter 2, when it says, turn ye unto me even with all your heart, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to be perfect day one. And was it in the youth program or something? No, maybe this morning, talking about you're not going to attain perfection. And that is the honest reality, but God does what He says, be holy for I am holy. Our striving is to achieve that, even to the best of our ability. So our condition and our attitude towards the Bible is to be submissive to the Word of God, and when we find it, when we get there and we find out, and we say, oh, that I'm doing this, but the Bible says do that, and it's contrary, we say, well, what I'm doing is not right. Lord, help me to make it right. And some things are a simple fix. Some things is just a change of, you know, don't go here, don't go there. You can avoid it relatively easy. Some stuff is ingrained because of the culture you were raised in. Adrian was talking about, in his preaching, talking about your vocal image. And I have a tendency to be rough. That's the way I was raised. And I'm not saying it's right, but it is ingrained. I remember standing on the deck from the ramp to my house, and I don't know who said what. I mean, one of my siblings was obviously picking on me, but I went to Mum and I complained about it. And Mum said, compliments fly when bumpers meet. So that your kids, just said, you know, you're as bad as each other, just ignore it. So I learned to be rough with my time. I had a few bad role models on really morbid sense of humour. And so, you know, like before I was saying, joking about coming to my house and having a gun, that kind of stuff. It's not really that Christian, is it? But that's the way I was raised. And it's been great, and if I come across as rough, it's not necessarily that I want to, and I don't mean to be mean, but it's ingrained that, like, way down from, like, Daniel's age to be like that. So, you just got to have patience and have to pray. Because it's like, you know, things don't change overnight. Not everything changes overnight. Some things should, and some things definitely, definitely should. There's a, I need to get on, but in the Welsh Revival, I don't know how many said that, but in the Welsh Revival, the miners would they'd have their carts towed by ponies, and when they were working before the revival happened, they would use swear words to control ponies. The ponies were literally trained. Go was a swear word. Stop was a swear word. They would just curse at the animals because their language was that bad. But after the revival, they couldn't get the ponies to work, because their language cleaned up so much that the pit ponies, pony cat, had no idea what they were saying. They didn't understand. So some things will change overnight, but not everything. There's actually one account of that kind of thing happening, where an animal was trained on customs and the person gets saved, and all of a sudden the animal doesn't know how to work anymore. But it says there, in verse 12, with all your heart, if we go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, and the Bible says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. So when we turn, it talks about turning with all our hearts, we're to be fully, it's a commitment, a dedication, but also not, it's not just, well, I must. It is also our love, because it's coming from the heart. A love and an attachment for it. If we go, I need to write the red somewhere here, where I'm up to. If we go to Revelation 3:15, this is about the church of Laodicea.
says, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold nor hot, or I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and to anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent.
I should have turned there myself at the start of it. But if we look there, he talks about there, anoint in verse 18, anoint thine eyes with eyesalve. And so in Joel, that we are reading, the whole point in turning to God was because you could see the day of the Lord coming. And he says, anoint thine eyes with eyesalve. Brother Randall, we know, was talking about hell this morning in the Sunday school. And that is hugely important topic, because if we can grasp that and grasp the significance of the destruction that is to come, then that is essentially our source of a motive for people to go out and see people lost, to live right, because God is coming back. And there is a day appointed, Hebrews 9, and I don't know the verses, read the last verse of the chapter, I don't know that much. 9:27, not quite the last one. As it was pointed out to men, once to die, but after this, the judgment. And there is the judgment of the dead lost, which is the great white throne of judgment, then cast into the lake of fire. But we also have a judgment, judgment of Christ, where we receive according to our works for what we have done with Christ. So because we can see these things approaching, and particularly the estate of the lost, then we ought to turn to God with all our hearts. I think this is the reference I was mentioning before. First, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 7. 2 Corinthians 9. For as touching the ministry of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest you our boasting of you be in vain, and this the heart that I said, that ye may be ready, lest haply if they of Macedonia come to me and find ye unprepared, we say not ye, should be ashamed of in this same contemplation. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort you, brethren, that ye would that they would go before you unto you, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had none before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, and not of covetousness. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposed in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. We go back to chapter 8 of the same book, chapter 8 and verse 1 through 5. Says, moreover, brethren, I do with to you that we do you to with the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounding unto the riches of their liberality, for to their power, yea, I bear record, yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that they would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering unto the saints. This they did not as we hoped, but they first gave their own selves unto the Lord and to us by the will of God. So when we turn, it's not just you've got to give yourself to God first. You can't
just leave your money in the offering plate and say, well, that's, I've done my duty. You can't just, showing up to church is not giving yourself wholly to God. If you come Sunday, again, Brother Adrian mentioned talking about necessity. If you come Sunday morning, Sunday night, if you attend the youth program or when we have it running, the rest fund service or Wednesday night service, that's the necessity. That's the bare minimum. It's not, you haven't given yourself wholly, because this time of church, when we work, why do we work? If we work, you know, I work a job 5 days a week, once a week. If I go out on that building site, I'm just working for money. I'm not working for the glory of God. Therefore, I haven't given myself wholly to God, because my job is mine and my church time is God's time. So at work, we need to be looking, how can I serve God? Be a good thing, a good testimony to the people that we're around. Looking for an opportunity to share the gospel to those around. But you have, if you're going to be the slacker on the building site, and then you go, right, I'm going to share the gospel, they're not going to listen to you because you're a slacker. They don't, people just don't like lazy. It is ingrained in us. Unless you're lazy, then you like lazy. Birds are going to flock together. If you are lazy, then you'll find lazy people to hang around with. Like I said before, it's a commitment, it's a dedication based on a strong sense of love and a strong sense of passion. If we go back to our text, and we're trying to keep moving because I'm wanting it to be using that whiteboard. We'll see if I can get there in time. I'm going to watch my tongue. So it says there, verse 12, now therefore, saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. I want to look there at that word, with fasting. If we go to Isaiah chapter 58. Yeah, Isaiah 58, and I heard a fellow say one time, and I hope it was just in jest, but he said, while others fast, I feast. It's alright, it's good to eat, and we've got food out there, I'm going to eat afterwards, but there's a time and place for eating, and there's a time and place for fasting. And you ought to, we're going to look at some verses here in a minute, but I'll go through Isaiah 58 real quick, and we'll start in verse, take time. Verse 3 says, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our souls, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, and so they're saying, you know, these people, the Israelite people, are saying, God, we're fasting, you know, we're afflicting ourselves to hear, you know, to get, in their minds, an audience with God. And they say, you know, and now, God, we're doing this, we're fasting, we're praying, but you're not paying any attention, you're not listening. It says there in the verse, behold, God says, behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness, that ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice heard on high. So it's not about proving yourself to God. It's not about, this, if you look there, it says, you fast for strife and debate. It's like, it would be, you know, that kind of thing. It's like, well, I disagree with Brother Ram, so I'm going to fast and pray and read my Bible and study my Bible so I can prove to Brother Ram that I'm right. That's the kind of thing that they were doing. And as the Bible says, you're not to do that thing. People laugh, but that's what the Bible says they were doing. You shall not do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Verse 5. Is this the fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush? How many knows what a bulrush is? It's a great big plant that comes out of the ground and comes over like that. And so, you know, they're bowing down, they're making a big show about their fasting. And to spread sackcloth, verse 5, this is, to spread sackcloth and ashes unto him, wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? And God poses that question and then says, verse 6, this is not the path. Is this not the path that I have chosen? So now this is what God has said a path is about. Says to loose the bands of wickedness. We have in this country bands of wickedness. Yep. There is shackles. People are chained up to sin all the time, all around us. There is strongholds in this country of immense proportions. We not just and we look outside and we say, well, the sodomy is entrenched. If you look at how they're pushing the sodomite movement, it is entrenched in our culture, and it's just become a stronghold. There's all of these things they're drinking. If you look at the amount of alcohol and the damage that's caused by it, then alcohol is not worth having, but we have it. Why? Because it's entrenched. It's a stronghold in our culture. But when we look at outside, but we have strongholds. We have a stronghold in churches of apathy, of just simply not caring about the fellow man next to us. We have strongholds of addiction, and the layman has been talking a lot about his phone. When I was in college, my what would have been if I'd done it, my level 2 NTA, I did not do because I spent about 8 hours a day on phone. So when I get up here and I say I hate phones, it is because I have poisoned myself with a phone. When I get up here and I'm talking about YouTube and I'm talking about movies, there's a reason for it. I hate that stuff because of what I did to myself with it. But it talks here, is this not the path that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness. So God said, you can have power over these things, but it's through fasting. If you remember, there's a story that talked about the demon-possessed boy. And God said, and they said, why did we not cast him out? And they said, this kind cometh not forth, but by prayer and fasting. If you look there in verse 6, it says, and undo the heavy burdens. Is there something, you know, that is just a weight to you, and you can't get past it, and you feel like you're dragging it around all the time? God says you can loose that, you can be free of that, but if I pass that. So it says, let the oppressed go free, and let you break every yoke. So if you think about a yoke is a collar that they would put around an ox or a horse, or not so much a horse back then, but a mule, and it was to drag something that was behind them, and you can be free of your past, what you're dragging around behind you, if you are fast and pray about it. This is the verse 7 says, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bringest the poor that are cast out into thy house, and that thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself in thine own flesh? Now there's the physical application of feeding the hungry. When you read that, you know, the food that you would eat on that day, take it and give it to someone who doesn't have food. And there is that application that, you know, housing, and you've got to be careful who you bring into your house, but where you can, look after those that are without housing. When thou seest the naked, cover them, clothe the poor, give, but it's, if you take it and apply it spiritually, if you're naked spiritually, you're not saved. So it's seek to clothe them, to clothe the people in Christ's righteousness. When God saved Adam and Eve in the garden, the first thing he did with them was clothe them with the skins of an animal. So there's the application there, and it says that thou hide not thine own self, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. So the Bible talks about when thou beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye. So you're not to hide yourself. You know, the reality is, and we're going to later on we'll look at this a little bit further on in our text, but you're not to hide, you know, you're to be consciously aware that I'm wicked. The reality is, we are wicked. And like Levi was preaching this morning, you're never going to make the standard. But you can have the power if you will acknowledge, God, I don't deserve this. This is not about me. This is about your glory. This is about you and your kingdom. Would you help me for your glory's sake? It says there in verse 8, this is now talking about the results of some of the benefits of us. It says, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. And we read in, I think it's Matthew 5:8, it says, let thy light so shine before men. And so it says, thy light shall... let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But in Isaiah 58, verse 18, it says, thy light shall break forth in the morning. I've got some photos on my phone of the dawn recently, and it's amazing to watch the sunrise. You ought to get up in time to watch the sunrise. But it says, break forth in the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily. The Bible says that as a result of fasting, there's a health benefit to fasting. And if you know now, mine's just catching up the Bible like it always does. They talk about this keto diet, some of you probably do it. When you have intermittent fasting, and you fast for a certain amount of time, and then you eat, and you fast for a certain amount of time, and it's supposed to be good for your health. Well, the Bible already said that. So, why is it that it's a bigger surprise that scientists all of a sudden come along and actually, what the Bible says is scientifically accurate? It's not that big a surprise. It says, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rare reward. So that's the gap. So you're going forward, and your righteousness is going before you. When you think about the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness was what was on the front, and that's going before you. But what's protecting your back, which is what a rare reward is, it's what's defending you from the back, is the glory of the Lord. God will look after you. Verse 9 says that, then thou shalt call, and the Lord shall answer. And thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here am I. And so he says, as a result of fasting, God will listen to you, but it's not you fasting for strife and debate. It's when you fast for the... You go back, I won't go through it now because I've just gone through it, but verse 6, verse 7. But it says there, verse 9, it says, if thou take away from me the midst of the yoke, and we talked about that through the backup, and it says the yoke, and the putting forth of thy finger is speaking of vanity. When I was growing up with my fingers and people, and our grandma would say, don't do that, it's rude to point. He would always say that. And this is where it comes from the Bible, that's really the point. But what that's about, verse 9, putting forth of the finger. Well, this happened, an event happened, and something went wrong, and it was my fault that went wrong, but really, what went wrong on my end was because Lawrence, and you point the fingers at Lawrence. Or my responsibility failed because Adrian wasn't there. You know, to say, stop blaming everybody else for what goes wrong that you're responsible for. Take responsibility for your actions and say, God, I have sinned. If you look in, I think it's Matthew 16, no, sorry, Luke, it'll be Luke, parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15, and for sake of time, go down to verse 18, says, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. So he had a commitment. He said, I have sinned. He took the responsibility and said, I'm not just sinned against you, but I've sinned against God and heaven. And the reality is, we haven't just sinned against, if I sin against anyone here or anyone out close to all, I have not just sinned against them, I have sinned against heaven. And he stepped up there and he said, you know what, I'm going to go to my father and confess my sin that it is I have sinned and take responsibility for my actions. And if you look there, when he comes to his father, he makes the decision to take personal responsibility and he follows through with that in verse 21, he says, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And when that fellowship with his father was restored, it was after he started taking responsibility for his actions. You can't just sit around and say, well, it's somebody else's fault all the time and expect God to do something with us as individuals and as a church. We have to start to take responsibility, and when we fail, confess to, if we're sinning against somebody, confess to them, and then confess to God, get it right and get on down the road. And not just like that goat, don't just drag it around. You know, you can have that hooked up to you and dragging it behind you, and some people do it for years. And to be honest, I have actually done that. When I moved down to Holland, I had a really rough relationship with my dad. And it took about 2 years to get that right. To where, before God got me to the point where I would act, where I went to make right with dad. And what, just for short, it was a doctrinal disagreement about the Bible. Dad doesn't read the authorized version, and I am very much the authorized version. Somebody said one time, called pastor and said, I met this fella at the petrol station. He had started the conversation about the Bible issue, and he said, he reads King James. I am very much set on the Bible that I use, and you're not going to move me because of what I've seen from the Bible. I can actually show you, I've seen it in the Bible. It was an online teaching about you can take the Bible and show from this Bible that this Bible is the Bible.
Okay.
By verse. I ain't going to do it now because I'm probably behind schedule as it is. Yeah, but the time zone is going to run out. You extend the hall and I'll preach. Verse 10. If thou draw out thy soul to the hunger and satisfy the afflicted soul, so we're talking about the soul of man here, then shall thy light arise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and a spring of waters who fail not. Study this out for yourself, but just a couple of pointers on that verse there, verse 11. We all want God to guide us, but we're going to look at a little bit of this. But when you fast, it's a commitment. You're dedicated to it, and you're willing to give up your comforts and your pleasures to see God do something. But if we look there, it says, satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. Your bones are where your blood is made. It's made in the marrow. And if you have fat bones, you have the ability to produce a lot of blood. And the Bible says that the life is in the blood. In Genesis, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Oxygen is carried by your blood in the red blood cells. The threefold truth of the blood. You have the red blood cells that carries oxygen, the breath of life. So your blood, red blood cells carry the breath of life. Your white blood cells cleanse your infections. They deal with your sicknesses. And so you have, that's how blood, red blood, makes you white. When you're cleansed from your infirmity of sin, red blood makes you white because it's the white blood cells that cleanse you from your sins, of the blood cells of Christ with us. And you have what's called plasma, which makes up the larger portion of your blood, but that heals when you get a cut and you get a scrape. It's your plasma that pulls the scab that heals you. So you have the life, you have the cleansing, and you have the healing in the blood. But you have in, it says, make fat thy bones. You have a good supply of blood. A watered garden, if you read, when reading your own time, Psalms 1:1 talks about, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the sleep of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And so you see that reference, and you can chase that rabbit a long way through the Bible.
who says there also, and like a spring of waters, whose waters fail not. If we go to John chapter 4, Gospel of John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4, and verse 13, I believe. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that is in him I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And that connection runs through Isaiah 58, through the power of fasting. It says there, verse 12, and they that shall be in thee, so this is now talking about your descendants, so this is application for your children, your actual blood children, but also those that believe Christ. If you follow through the scripture, Timothy was Paul's son, so you're not supposed to call the man father, but there is the sonship in the sense of when Apostle John wrote 1 John, 2 John, he said, my little children. So they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. So the old waste places are places that were inhabited, things that used to be done that have been destroyed, and God said, I'll build them back with your children. So this is the children of people who will pray and pass and restore. It says there, and thou shalt raise the foundations of many generations. It's not just your kids, it's your grandkids and your great grandkids, if you follow it through the Bible. But it's not just your physical children, it's your spiritual children. If you lay this kind of a foundation into a person that you have led to Christ, and you build that up in them, then they will take that and build that up in the next person that they lead to Christ, and so on. And so you build the foundation of many generations through prayer and fasting. You can do this. This is the result, God has said, of not, it's not just the hard thing to afflict yourself just to make yourself feel pain or to make yourself feel sorry. It's to achieve the goal, the goals that are laid out there in verses 6 and 7. It says, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. So the paths to dwell in, the way that we walk is a straight and narrow way. And if you look at churches nowadays, they are exactly following the straight and narrow way. You go to pretty much any church that's outside our kind of Bible-believing, fundamental Christian church, and they got blue smoke, they got rock and roll. If they don't have that, they have paganism. You know, they all have a form of paganism in them. And if we're not careful, it'll creep in here. So we need to be watching religion. The repair of the breach and restore of the past to dwell in. So that is the effect of fasting scripture. And again, some people say I can't be bothered. But if you look at Mark chapter 2 verse 18, it says the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they came and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days that will come, when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they shall fast in those days. It says there, they shall fast. And we like to get up and say, thou shalt call upon the name of the Lord. And if thou call upon the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved. When we say shall means it's 100% certain, 100% for sure. But we take that verse and say, we redefine the word shall in that verse because we don't want to fast. People do that. They say, I don't fast. We don't really need to. But God said, you shall. If you look in 2 Corinthians 11, 27. 2 Corinthians 11, 27. So this is Paul's account of his afflictions and trials and such. It says, in weariness and painfulness and watching often, and in hunger and in thirst and in fasting often, and cold and nakedness. So if you look there,
He specifies the difference between just going hungry, where there is no food to eat, and fasting, where he is intentionally not eating. So there is a difference between just going hungry and saying, I'm not going to eat. I'm just not going to eat today. And which is kind of like to do in the keto, where you just decide, I'm not eating because of the health benefits. But is you're not eating and you're using that. So I do actually have a day marked out in the week where I do this. I fast. But I have the problems because I have a tendency, when you would normally eat, you pray. So you, instead of eating, you pray. But this, and I have a tendency to, well, I'm not eating, so I just work right the way through. I do this on a work day, and so I, on the day I come home, I pretty much had it. But I have a tendency to just carry on working and not have a break. But you should take that break time, or I should take that break time and pray. You take your meal times and you pray, but it's not just then. It's every time you feel the stab of hunger. You know, you're going through the day and, half an hour into the day, and you feel hungry. You stop, and whatever you're praying, you're fasting and praying for, you pray for that. So in the instance of our text about the day of the Lord, it seems you say, you stop, you pray, God, would you do a work with us? Would you revive us? Would you turn us back to you? Every time you feel that stab of hunger, you pray for what you've committed to pass over. Someone's sick in hospital and we said, right, we're going to pass and pray for this person. They're badly sick, and so every time you're going through the day and you get that hunger stab, the stab of hunger, and you say, right, Lord, would you heal that person in the hospital? Would you give them help? And then you're going an hour later and you feel the stab of hunger again. And you pray again, and you feel that stab of hunger again, and you pray again, and it's a constant reminder, because you're not going to stop feeling hungry until you eat. And it's a constant reminder to you, I need to pray, I need to pray, I need to pray. And it ticks you over, keeps you praying, when you might otherwise forget. We sang in our choir this morning, the second verse says, as the burden grows greater, may we never more forbear to preach the word with passion and give ourselves to prayer. Father, show this generation of thy strength and majesty, display thy power and glory for all the world to see. If you look at the history of revivals, they start by people praying and fasting. The Great Awakening in 17, whatever it was, 41, started off by a man named Jonathan Edwards. He prayed, fasted for 3 days and nights. He did not sleep, he did not eat. He prayed, God, would you give me New England, the state that at that time it was a British colony in the Americas. He prayed and fasted for 3 days and nights, didn't sleep, didn't eat, but prayed, God, give me New Jersey, which is this, New Jersey, New England. Give me the state. And when he preached that Sunday, he got up and preached that Sunday, they said they felt hell in the floorboards. The whole building felt hot, they could smell sulfur, was the descriptions of the people. He didn't get up and yell, he didn't get up and run around. He just stood and he read what the Bible had to say about hell. And there was such a power of God there that the people got halfway through. He had to call for silence because they couldn't hear the preaching because they were so affected by it. And from that, they saw 100,000 people get saved. That is more than the gospel in the book of Acts by a long way. In that revival, they saw 100,000 people get saved. Later on, in Charles Finney's days, they saw the same kind of numbers after the same kind of prayer was made. And so it's a commitment to pray. It's not just it's prayer and fasting that is the key. If we go back to our text, Joel, and I'm going to keep moving. Joel chapter 12, 2, there's no Joel 12. Joel chapter 2 verse 12 says there, and at the end of the verse, with weeping and mourning. And where I grew up, it is not considered manly to cry. I don't know what it's like in the city. I shouldn't probably say it's not considered. let me mention, I don't like the city. I was raised in the countryside, and Auckland was always derided by everybody. That's one of those things that's sort of ingrained. But it was not considered, you know, if you cried, you were a sissy, you were a girl, not necessarily a lady, but that's the way it was where I grew up. You were a sissy. And you were girly if you cried. If you were a man, if you cried. But the Bible says here to weep, and weep because of the estate of the lost, weep because there is a day coming that God is appointed to judge men. And if you read Christ, we know Christ wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible, is Jesus wept. But if we go to Luke chapter 19, verse 41, Luke 19, 41 through 44, says, and when he was come near and beheld the city, so this is when he's coming up to Jerusalem, he looked and he saw the city, and he wept over it. Verse 42 says, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at the least, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee. Leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not time of visitation. Christ wept because he came to Jerusalem, and he wept over the city because he could see the future, and he knew in 70 AD that that place would be totaled. The Romans came and destroyed that city, and Christ wept for the destruction of his people. And if we go to Jeremiah 9, verse 1, Jeremiah says, O that my head were waters, and mine eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. O that I had in the wilderness a lodging place, a wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they all be adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, that they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. So God said they don't know me, and that caused the lack of knowledge of God and their sin caused Jeremiah to weep over them and say, I don't even want to be around these people, but God called them to preach there. And so he stays and he preaches, and you can follow through that. He said at one point, I'm not going to preach anymore. And God's word was in his bones of fire, and he couldn't help it. But he wept over the sin of his people. You know, where were we the other day? Quiet. I think it was Quiet. I was talking about some of the Sodom movement, and this was, again, the kind of culture that was ingrained in me growing up was, you know, just stupid. And the law of God says kill them. The Sodomites in the Bible, if you read the Levitical law, God says put them to death. And God says that about a whole lot of other sins as well. He says put them to death. And I look at that and go, yep, let's do it. But that's not the role of the church. There's the government, and by the way, I do support, if the government said we're going to execute capital punishment people who commit certain crimes such as murder, sodomy, rape, those things in your Bible that you read about the God you came to worship, who wrote the book, God said put them to death. But it's not the church's job, like the Catholics and the Anglicans and the Protestants all do. It's not our job to put them to death, it's the government's role. It's the government's sphere of authority. But if they did that, I would support them doing it, on one condition. The condition being that every man that was sentenced to death was allowed to hear the gospel before they killed him. And whether he accepts or refuses Christ, he gets killed, he's executed anyway. But he's given the chance to stand before God saved. So he's judged by man, and everybody knows he's going to die, and you don't do the sin because we will kill you for it. But he has the opportunity not to go to hell over his sin.
And that's my idea of judgment and mercy. But if we weep over the sin, you know, I have, like I was just saying, I have a tendency to just say, shoot, this is not a very Christian attitude. When you read the Bible, God says, weep over their sin. If you talk about our people, now a lot of you are Filipinos, we actually have no New Zealanders in the house tonight. No born New Zealanders. I am only by the set. You have a new Kiwi? Okay, we got one Kiwi in the house. I didn't know. We got one Kiwi, we got a couple of Englishmen, the Cook Islands, and the rest is Filipino, and one Vietnamese. So that really bad. But, alright, brothers. Anyway. So we're not generally, you know, if we have to think of our people is not necessarily this country that God has put us here. We are from all around the world, and we've come here, and we ought to pray for our people. We ought to weep over the sins of this land and pray God turn us around and be willing to fast. If we look there, to fast is, we read the verse, you know, not to find thine own pleasure, you're not to go out and enjoy yourself and say, I'm fasting. If you read that, they would take exact all their labours and they would use that and say, right, I'm fasting, so I'm not going to work today. Boss, I can't come in today because I'm fasting. Kind of like some people do this, how I don't want to go to work today, so I'm sick. Or they claim sick leave. They go, I'm going to not be at work in 2 weeks, but I'm not going to take an annual leave, I'm going to take a sick leave. They use it as an excuse to get what they want. You're not to do that, but verse 12 says, Joel 2:12. Therefore, now says the Lord, turn ye unto me with all your hearts, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend in your hearts, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord. We talk about turning repentance, turning from our way, what we perceive as right, and going God's way. You know, we say, well, this is right because why? Can you show me it in the Bible? Is it right? And you know, we're Bible-believing Christians, but not everything we do is found in the Bible. Can you, you know, if you're doing something and you can't find it in the Bible, and you find something in the Bible contrary to it, turn from it. Says, and rend your heart. If you look at the heart is where the things that we most cherish and desire are kept. And so it's rend the heart, pour out of your heart, pour it out. Your desire for loss, the desire to see the nation turned around. But it's also, you know, the things that are near and dear to us. Be willing to separate yourself. We have things that we enjoy, such as entertainments, and we have pleasures and hobbies, and it's not that these things are bad, but there ought to be a time where for the sake of the loss, the people who are going to die and go to hell, and for the sake of God doing a work in our generation, like He has in former generations, I'm going to put these aside so I can see the glory of God. Rend your hearts. Pour out of your heart the desire to see them saved, but also put to death the ungodly desires. Tear that away from you. And seek the Lord for the salvation of the lost. We go and look at verse 13 now. And so we are looking at verse 13. Rend your hearts and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. If we go in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 30, look at Moses interceding, Exodus 32, verse 7. Exodus 32, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down. For thy people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Please scroll down. And they have turned aside quickly
out of the way which I have commanded them, and they have made a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed it unto thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, and with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief he did bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. If you look there, his intercession went, so that the people of Israel have sinned, and he doesn't say, God, for my sake. He doesn't say, God, for the people's sake. He says, God, for thy sake, for thy name's sake, because you've taken these people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, and all of them saw you, knew that, and they're going to say, well, you have power to bring them out of Egypt, but after that you couldn't save them, you couldn't keep them. So God's not powerful. God's not, if you, when you read the intercessory prayers like this, as Moses interceding, if you read when Abraham intercedes for Sodom, he says to God, it's on the reference of Genesis 18:23-33, he doesn't plead to God for the sake of the sinners. He pleads to God because it was not in God's character to slay the righteous for the wicked. He says, you're not a God who does that. And if you look here, Moses' prayer was based on God's name. And it's based on what glorifies God. Does it glorify God? If we go to Amos, your Bibles, go to Amos in chapter 7, read verse 1 through 6. Amos chapter 7, 1 through 6. The Bible says, Thus showed the Lord unto me. He formed the grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, the latter growth after the king's mowing. Verse 10 says, And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then said I, O Lord, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob shall arise, for he is small. And the Lord repented for this, it shall not be seen. He gave Amos a vision of destruction of the crops of Israel, and he prayed, he interceded and said, God, don't do it. And verse 4 says, Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, Behold, God hath called to contend by fire to devour the great deed, and to eat out the part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? And the Lord repented for this, this also shall not be, said the Lord. If you look there, he's interceding. He saw a vision of destruction, like we read in our text, in Joel, and he interceded for the people to God. When you look at the second coming of Christ, when God judges the world in righteousness, and he comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that do not obey the gospel of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1 through 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6 through 10. When he does that, at that point in time, the Christians are not on the earth. We've been taken up, we've been raptured. There is no one to intercede for the people, and so the wrath of God is poured out without mixture upon the earth. But right now, God is looking for an end to see. You can read in Ezekiel chapter 22, and you can start reading this way back at verse 17. For sake of time, I'm not going to.
We go to verse 25. Verse 25 says, "There is a conspiracy among her prophets, in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion, ravening the prey. And they have devoured the souls. They have taken treasure and precious things. And they have made many widows in the midst thereof." So he said, the prophets are those that declare the word of the Lord. They stand there and say, "Thus saith the Lord." I got 5 minutes. I'm not done page one. Her priests have violated my laws. So her prophets, so those that declare the word of the Lord, it says there in that verse, verse 25, verse 25, back up in verse. Conspiracy among her prophets, so those that declare the word of the Lord, in the midst of her, devouring the souls, they have taken treasure and precious things. If you think about people who say, declare, they say, you know, this is what God says, and who are taking money, it's the televangelists, you know, they stand up there and they preach for money. And if I, this is why I mentioned before about, it's not why, this, but I mentioned before, you don't have to give. If you don't want to give any a dime to God, you don't have to. But you should. But we also should, when you get up and preach, you shouldn't preach so that, you know, to try and get money out of people. And this is what these prophets are doing. But it was a conspiracy. The whole lot of them all agreed together, we're going to try and lead these people dry our money. And again, you should give your money, you should support the poor, and you should give, but of a cheerful heart and of a willing heart, and not of necessity. If you look there at verse 26, it says, "Her priests have violated my laws and profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between holy and profane." Profane is that which is outside the temple. "And between unclean and clean, they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them." The priests are the spiritual leaders. So it is the pastors, but it is also the fathers. A father should be the priest of his home, leading his family in the things of God. And it says, the spiritual leaders, those in authority, so it's your pastors, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, choir directors, the fathers, those who lead spiritually, have violated my laws, and they don't take anything of God's law. Her princes, verse 27, it says, "Her princes in the midst of thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, shed blood and destroy the souls to get this honest gain." Who are the princes? The princes are like our politicians. Our mayors, our council workers, the prime minister. And it says there, to get this honest gain, probably lets your rates bill going up. It's this honest gain. They're just leading you dry. But that's, this is what the people are doing. Says there, verse 28, "The prophets have doubled with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies. They say, saying, thus saith the Lord God, and the Lord hath not spoken. And this people, and the people of this of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery, and have vexed the poor and the needy. Yea, they have wrongfully oppressed the stranger." If you want to talk about oppressing the stranger, our government does that. They say you can't, when a family comes over, like many of you who have got your kids here now, you can't bring your kids over when you first come. You have to come and you have to prove you're a working citizen and this and that. You have to have a residency visa before you bring your family over. But that's, if it's a sin, in the eyes of God, separate a family like that, now government doesn't. And they oppress the strangers. So immigrants, we're strangers here, and our government oppresses them by dividing families. And you can go and study that out in your own time. But it says there, in verse 30, this is where I wanted to get to, and this is probably where I'm going to finish tonight. We'll go one more verse after this. Saying, "And I thought for a man among them who should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them, and I have consumed them in the fire of my wrath, and their own ways have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord." So God doesn't say,
God rewarded them according to their works. As you have done what you have chosen, I have rewarded you according to your decision, your choice. Going to hell is a decision to reject God. You said, I don't want God in my life. God is okay in the life to come. You will not have God in your life. You will experience what you want. You want it to be completely separate from God? I will give it to you. To be completely separate from God is the lake of fire. But God says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge to stand in the gap for the land that I should not destroy. But I found none, so he destroyed it. And if our country is destroyed, if New Zealand goes under, the Philippines, Vietnam, Cook Islands, England, wherever you're from, goes under, Valu, it is because there was nobody who prayed for that country. Yeah. It is because nobody stood in the gap. It's not because God, it is because Christian failed. When we don't pray, when we won't seek the Lord to stand in the gap, then it is our fault that our land is destroyed. It is not the drinking crowd, the abortion crowd, whatever crowd, the wicked, what we call wicked sinners out there, it's not their fault. It's our fault because we didn't stand in the gap. We didn't pray to God to heal our land. We didn't stand in the gap. If we go to the last verse, Isaiah 55:6-7. And the Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will be merciful upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There is room. We could see this nation turned around if we will turn to God and confess our sin and repent and seek his face and stand in the gap.
Yeah.
And I'm going to close there because I had another thought while I was reading that book. It's not written down, but we're out of time. If I chase everything, we will never get done. I have to put it up another time. So that is Joel 2, where we got up to. Joel chapter 2, verses 12, 11 through and 13. So we didn't get very far. But anyway. God has said, if we will turn to him, he will turn to us. If we will repent and confess our sins, then God is willing to heal our land, and we can have a revival. By way of homework, if you want to go look up about some of the revivals, go look up what God did in yesteryear, even in the generations of I'm going to use its fathers, some of us as grandfathers. In their generation, even just 100 years ago, the works of God that happened where hundreds of thousands of people would get saved. And we could have that kind of thing happen if, as a whole church, would watch the lights off of their necks. They would gather together of one accord. They had one heart, one mind to seek the Lord for the lost, for the salvation of the lost, to go and to make him known. We can have a work done in our days if we are willing. Let's pray, and Brother Lee's going to come and lead us closing him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this evening. I pray, Lord, that I have been cleared up. But Lord, I pray you help us to set a time to fast and pray. Lord, to seek you regarding our country, Lord, both the one we live in and Lord, the ones that we call home, Lord, back where we came from. Lord, we pray and ask you to do a work in our days, Lord, and do a work in us first, Lord, that we'd be ready, we'd be prepared for the work that you would do. And I pray, Lord, have your spirit to work among us, keep us safe as we separate here in a bit. Pray bless the food and bless the fellowship that we're about to partake. And bless the thing in the song that we're about to sing in Jesus' precious name. Glory to you. Amen. Hallelujah.